Welcome to Fact or Fiction. I'm Andrew Corbett. We are looking in section one. Certain things are objectively true, fact or fiction. And this is topic five in our first section. Knowing the truth gives you a great advantage. Fact or fiction? And again, we've got conversation points. And as you will notice, each of these topical studies grow. They grow because we're building up to the case that there is a truth, that truth can be known, that truth necessarily means that there are certain things that if they contradict or undermine that truth, they must be false. It's as simple as that. So to do that, it largely is built around the group having discussion. And we're trying to lead people into what we call deductive reasoning. That is, they can see the evidence and they can realize where the evidence is pointing. To do that, we get people sharing their existing views. And some of these might sound trivial, but the whole idea is to make people at ease in sharing their opinions. And opinions are the realm of conversation, communication between people where conflict happens. And if we can learn to communicate our opinions in a way that it doesn't result in heated anger and the kind of nasty name calling that we generally hear, then we've actually achieved something just right there. So here's our conversation points. If a pill was invented that could extend your life to 190 years, I would not take it. Agree or disagree? I reckon there would be people who would disagree. I reckon there'd be people who say, actually, I wouldn't mind. And there'd be people who say, nah, I agree with that. I don't think I want to live to 190 because there's nothing there about your level of health. But anyway, this is the whole point, just to get people discussing. Of course, someone might raise, well, didn't people in the Bible live to ages similar to that? Yeah, they did. So it can go both ways. People can make their case. All right, secondly, the majority are often right. Agree or disagree? Sometimes the majority are definitely right, and sometimes the majority are definitely wrong. So either way, again, it's just to get the discussion going so that we can establish, how do we know what's true or false? How do we know the basis for truth? And if we can understand that, we can begin to understand some of these much more important, weightier issues that are, I think, critically important. All right, the third conversation point, that a person believes is more important than what they believe. All right, agree or disagree? And I think in culture, there is that belief that, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Well, is it? Is that true? All right, here's our reflection story. Elisa Gerard was born in 1975 and grew up in the shadow of her famous dad, Chuck. Her dad had been in several rock bands and had become heavily involved in the whole rock and roll lifestyle, leading to, in Chuck's own words, a battle with alcohol addiction. But then he met Jesus, and his life was radically transformed. He and three others formed a Christian band, Love Song, who became extremely popular in the United States. Elisa grew up in a world where her dad had become the pioneer of a modern Christian rock and roll movement known as the Jesus Movement. Despite her increasingly abilities musically, her parents were very careful, very, very careful not to push her in the same direction as her dad and encouraged her to take up other hobbies and eventually, as we'll see, gymnastics, especially since, and here's the story, one day, confined to the indoors, I decided to jump off of the couch, flip over it, and land on my bottom, terrified. My parents decided that if I was going to jump and flip off of things, then they should help me learn how to do it right. So into gymnastics I went. I had found my purpose in life, Elisa says. Elisa was enrolled in gymnastics classes involving a lot of training and competing. Who knew? Maybe she was even destined for the Olympics someday. Well, for almost 6 years of my life, she goes on to say, It was consumed with flipping, tumbling, vaulting, balancing, stretching, and saluting. And I loved it. Yet despite her dreams of Olympic gold, as she got older, she struggled to keep up with the other girls and began to lose interest in gymnastics. She was afraid, however, to tell her parents, who had invested so much of their time and money in her potential gymnastics career and were surely hoping she would become an Olympic gymnast. With much trepidation, when she eventually approached her parents and sheepishly announced, "Mum and Dad, I don't want to do gymnastics anymore." Their response caught her completely off guard. They said, "Oh, that's wonderful," and went on to reassure Elisa that they weren't upset at all about not having to continue paying for all her expensive lessons, going to training classes, getting up early in the morning to go on long drives to various parts of California for competitions. It was then that Elisa announced, "I want to be a singer." She says, "When I was 11, my parents prayed that God would show me his will for my life. Within 2 weeks, I decided on my own to quit gymnastics and pursue music. It was simple, supernatural, and my heart was filled with a desire for music. I sat down at the piano and wrote my first song, and I remember feeling the Spirit of God come upon me. I felt his anointing on me, and I knew that music was my calling." And as we'll see, it really was. In Elisa's book, Live Your Truth and Other Lies, she describes how she wanted to sing for Jesus at this stage of her life so that thousands could come to know Jesus as well. At the age of 21, she moved from California to New York to work in a youth center where she had also led worship and was a youth leader in that church for a season. When she returned to California, a family friend who was a music producer, now this guy, by the way, I don't say this in the study, but he was a friend of her dad, and he had known Elisa as a baby. From the age of 2, he'd known Elisa, and he heard her singing just, you know, around the house and in church, and he had her eye on her. So he's a music producer. So he presented Elisa with the idea of forming an all-girl Christian pop rock band, Zoe Girl. Two other members of the band were recruited, and in 1999, they were signed to the record label Sparrow. They went on to sell over 1 million albums and gained worldwide fame. But the fame that came with their success did not present Elisa with the opportunities to share Jesus with thousands of others that she had hoped for. And she tells in her book, The Live Your Truth and Other Lies, that she said she got to the point where they were so stage managed by the record companies and the concert promoters and so on, that they were each given their script. Every word they said at a concert had to be scripted and approved. And she said it just left no opportunity to do the very thing that she was hoping it would afford her the opportunity to do. So in 2005, while Zoe Band was still touring, Elisa married Zoe Girl's drummer, Mike Childers. In 2006, the group disbanded, and Mike and Elisa moved to Nashville. Now, by the way, Elisa says that by 2006, she was just completely burnt out. She was so exhausted. She found that the music industry, with the role of record companies and the role of record producers and concert producers and touring managers and all the rest of it, it just exhausted her and the others. So that's what led to the group disbanding. Having, you know, sold over, probably well over 1 million albums, it was an extraordinary success. But they moved to Nashville, where they joined a church. The pastor of the church invited Elisa to join a special Bible study group he was running in his home. It would be like doing a Bible college degree program, he told her. She was excited about the prospect of getting a college education, something she had not been able to do while touring with the group Zoe Girl. So, increasingly, Elisa became confused and disturbed by what her pastor was saying in these Bible studies. Initially, it seemed that he was just raising questions. How do we know the Bible is inspired? Was Jesus really virgin born? Is Christianity the only way to God? Would it matter if the miracles described in the Bible were actually just myths? Would a loving God really send people to hell for eternity? And other kinds of questions where he actually began to say that he didn't think that these issues could be settled at all. In other words, he cast a lot of doubt on them. One night, she came home from this Bible study and told Mike what the pastor had said. Maybe you misheard him or misunderstood him. Next time, ask him directly, "Do you believe the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God?" So she did. And the pastor assured her that this was indeed what he believed. Now, there's a point here that sometimes people use language, but they don't mean what you think they mean. That's just by the way. But then, through that night's Bible study, he reiterated the statements about the Bible containing errors, hell being a pagan invention, Jesus not really being who the Gospels said he was. When she came home that night, Mike asked, "How did you go?" Elisa recounted what the pastor said in response to her questions, and then what he said after that. Mike said, "We're not walking away from this church. We're running!" Elisa came to realize that what the pastor at that time was teaching was called progressive Christianity. And we may detect that that word progressive means you moved away from the truth. Her story of how she came out of this false teaching is described in her book, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity. And to say that I strongly recommend that book is an understatement. I strongly recommend that book. It will do your soul good, especially if you know someone who might be having some of these doubts or whatever, and they need to be encouraged about what the Bible actually does say. And she explores that in this book. The relationship of accepting the truth and enjoying bliss. The saying goes, ignorance is bliss. But is it? When the woman who finds a lump in her breast and refuses to see a doctor about it, in case the doctor might tell her it's cancer, is that bliss? When governments become dependent upon taxation revenue, or political donations, might we add, from an industry that ruins lives and its parliamentarians refuse to even consider the evidence for that ruin, is that bliss? When someone is raised with a false belief system and is confronted with the reasons and evidence for it being false, but they refuse to hear any more such reasons and evidence because it will injure their standing in and with their community, is that bliss? So I pose this discussion question. Someone who has been raised in a family and close-knit community with a belief system that is false faces many obstacles to accepting the truth. What kind of challenges might this include? What are the obstacles? What are the obstacles? So I hope that people realize that if someone's embedded in a tight-knit community, such as a Muslim community, they've been raised a Muslim perhaps, and then they come to realize that some of the foundational teachings of Islam are actually false. I would encourage you to have a look at Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I so strongly recommend that book because in that he talks about this very issue of how he found that in accepting that what David Wood, who's a great apologist, had shared with him about the truth of Christianity and how if that was true, then Islam was false. He actually says it was 2 years into what David had said that he came to realize that he was right, that David Wood was right. But yet, the thought of telling his parents that he now rejected the very thing that they grounded him in was too much. He just could not bring himself to do it. So anyway, I hope people realize just how difficult and how many obstacles there are to do that. All right, let's have a look from the Bible. Question one, consider the person described in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and list some of the things that he would have believed about religion, God, and other religions. All right, so here's a biblical case study. Acts 9, verses 1 to 2. But Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, it says, and of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what Christianity was called originally, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Right, now this tells us something about Saul. So firstly, it's Saul. What does it tell us about how he viewed religion? He would have certainly thought that his Jewish faith was the exclusively true religion. What does it tell us about his views about God? Well, Saul would have believed that he worshipped the one true God and therefore all other gods, such as the Roman gods, were false gods. What does it tell us about what he believed about other religions apart from Judaism? He would have considered all other religions apart from Judaism to be wrong and false, including Christianity. So there we have our person. We're going to follow his story now through this. Question two, how easy would it have been for the man described in Acts 9, 1 to 2, to change his views about religion, God, and other religions? Discuss. Yeah, okay. So how easy would it have been? Well, not very easy at all. He was raised a Jew, trained by Jewish religious leaders, and embedded in an exclusive Jewish community. That is, they thought they were the only ones who were right with God. And this is something he would have been taught from birth. How easy is it to come out of that? Not very easy at all. Question three. Let's read his story a bit further on from where we were in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. This is taken from Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 23. So it's a bit of a stretch passage, but let's have a listen to how he now is retelling this event. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So we can see that's the Paul that we were talking about in Acts 9, 1 and 2. So it goes on. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. hopefully you can see there has been a dramatic, to say the least, a dramatic change, transformation in this man. So now let's ask the question, what were his views about religion, God, and other religions? Well, firstly, Saul had now become Paul. He had radically changed his views about the religion he grew up with and now had good reasons for believing that Jesus Christ alone offered the way of salvation. What about God? Well, Paul had grown up with a very narrow understanding of monotheism, that is, there is one God. But now he'd come to realize that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the eternal Father of the eternal Son and had been sent, who had sent the eternal Holy Spirit spoken of by the prophets into the world. What was his view about other religions? While other religions were still false, they often had a snippet of truth that Paul could use to point people to Christ. And we see this in Acts 17. We see when he goes into Athens, when he says, I notice you've got a monument to the unknown God. And he's dealing in their paganism, but he uses it. He cites the pagans, the pagan poets. And so we see, you know, he cites a poet where he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And he's doing that to show that there's a snippet of truth in some of these things, but they don't have the whole truth. Here's where the whole truth is. All right. So we find, let's go now. Question four, you got some fill in the blanks bits here. Question four, it seems that three factors are often involved in someone abandoning false ideas and embracing the truth. Number one, make sure they know to fill this in, evidence that reveals that a view is true. There's the next blank to fill in, which often means other views could be false. Right, and that is just the nature of truth. Truth has a logical principle behind it, and that is the principle of the law of non-contradiction. Right, secondly, an authentic adherent, that is a committed believer. So they actually encounter a committed believer. And thirdly, prayer. In the case of our subject, Paul, Saul, who became Paul, also referred to in Acts chapter 8, and 9, discuss how these three factors culminated in his conversion. All right, let's consider it. The evidence. Firstly, number one, Saul had heard the preaching of Stephen, there's evidence, and had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. And you got to admit, that's pretty good evidence right there. And he came to realize that the evidence was true. He encountered it. Secondly, Paul encountered an authentic believer, Stephen. And in the expression in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, where Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's a bullock driver. This man would use a long stick where he could goad, as in poke, hit, cajole, a bullock to do what he wanted it to do. And if that bullock kicked against the goad, he would feel pain. And Jesus says, you have been doing that. In other words, something had been sown into Saul's soul that niggled at him, and he realized that he was dealing with something that was true, and he now needed to accept it. And thirdly, Jesus had commanded his followers in the Beatitudes to pray for those who persecuted them, and it is reasonable to think that this is exactly what the early believers had been doing for Saul. There's three things that I think we need to apply as well. We need to live this out. We need to offer evidence, and we're not naive. We don't think that the evidence alone is going to convince someone to turn to Christ, but it counts. Secondly, there needs to be authentic Christianity on display, and especially when the pressure's on, as it was on for Stephen. I mean, he was about to be martyred, and he still remained faithful to Christ. And thirdly, pray. Pray for those whose hearts are hard. All right, got a couple of additional references there I think that you'd benefit from. I've mentioned Elisa Childers' books. I didn't have a little bit of space to put her other one in, Another Gospel, but I strongly recommend both of those books. And Kenneth Samples. Ken Samples, he's got a number of books. This, The World of Difference. If you're into thinking deeply about these things, you'll really enjoy Ken's book. Right, I hope you've had great discussion. That ends section one. We move into section two in our next session. And section two will deal with God exists, fact or fiction. And that's what we're going to be dealing with when we open up our next section.